morning. Scripture this morning is going to be from the book of John, chapter 1, first three verses. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Join me in prayer. God, we love you so much, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the day, for the opportunity to hear your word preached. Pray, Lord, that you just open our hearts and our minds to receive the message that Brother Alex is going to be delivering to us this morning. And please, God, just let us leave out here, Lord, as doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
Today, before we get started, it might be kind of like a two-part sermon away because there's something that was kind of on my mind. You know, back in this weird time we're in with our election, the way it's all gone and everything, and I was thinking back to 2000. Remember the Hanging Chad election, I called it. And I remember that I was so wrapped up into all that and following that and so stressed out about it and concerned, and it just consumed my life for a little while, and it was to the point where it was becoming unhealthy, and it really bothered me, and this election cycle's kind of reminded me of that. I haven't really been following it. I went to sleep thinking tomorrow morning we'll know who the president's going to be. I guess I was kind of naive as I woke up the next morning, and we did not know who the president was going to be. But and there's some verses that kind of got me out of the stress of it. And I see a lot of my friends, not necessarily anyone here, but a lot of friends on social media and stuff that are believers that seem to be just really messed up by this, really overly concerned, if you will. And there's nothing wrong with being concerned. I am as well, and being involved and everything. But there's a point where you kind of have to, I guess, let it go, for lack of a better term. And so brings back a movie song or something, doesn't it? So I'm going to look at this right quick, and then we'll get into the scripture Randy read. These verses kind of I was a pretty young Christian when 2000 was around. God didn't save me until 97, I think it was, somewhere in there. And hopefully I've grown and learned some since then, and this is just a reminder for you folks to help you through this trying time, because I know we're all concerned, we should be. I'm a patriotic person. I love my country, and it saddens me to see the state of it at times. But I also know that I serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that there's no president, whoever it is, that's going to fix everything. I mean, it's just not going to happen. So in Daniel, when old Uncle Nebi was president or king over there, and they were in captivity, he had this dream. And he called his sorcerers and his magicians in, and he says, "I want you to tell me what this dream means," right? And you all probably know this story, and the magicians and sorcerers come in, and they say, well, King, tell us what the dream is, and we'll give you the interpretation of the dream. And he's like, "Oh, no, I'm no fool." He said, "You tell me what the dream was. That way I'll know that you're telling me the true interpretation." And they're like, "But oh, King, there's no one that can do that. No one can tell you what that dream was." And so King Nebuchadnezzar, being the king he was, decided he was going to kill all of them. So he just sent out to kill all the sorcerers, all his magicians. He's going to have them all put to death. And so as it happens, they come to Daniel. They're going to put him and those three young men to death, the ones we know of mostly as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is actually the names that they gave them. The real names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But so he come to put them to death. And Daniel's like, "Well, why so hasty in this decision?" And so they told him why. And he went to the king and asked for time. He said, "Give me some time. Give me some time." And so he did. And Daniel goes back and cries out to God and asks God to tell him what this dream was. And God does. God says, "This is what the dream was." And what I'm saying is not even about the dream, so I'm not even going into that. It's just what happened here. And so God tells Daniel the dream, and this is Daniel's reply to God. It's in Daniel 2, starting in verse 20. It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons." Listen to this. "He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." So the part I want to focus on, of course, is in verse 21, where it says, "He removes kings and he raises up kings." I saw something the other day that's kind of disturbed me. There was a thread on Twitter or Facebook one about the election stuff, and somebody commented in all caps, "Trump's going to win because God is still on the throne." And there was a comment under it, which was kind of what I was thinking. The person said, "If Trump doesn't win, is God not on the throne anymore?" The point being is that no matter who's on the throne, who's the president, God placed that person there for a reason. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? We don't like to think about that. But if we end up having President Biden next year, which it looks like we probably will, legitimate or not, I won't go into all that. God put him there. God put him there. Go to Proverbs 21:1. I want you to actually turn there because I think it's important. I want you to see this. Maybe notice if you're marking your Bible. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So God uses kings, doesn't he? He uses presidents and officials and elected officials. And you may look out at that and say, "Well, how can you say that when they do these wicked things oftentimes?" We know sometimes the wickedness we see in our nation that we see as the devil having his way can oftentimes be the wrath of God, the judgment of God on a sinful nation. And it's sad and as bad as I hate to say it, looking out at our nation, if there ever was one that deserved the wrath of God, it's this one. It's this one. And so all we see happening in our nation when we parade perversion up and down the highways and call those heroes, when we slaughter unborn babies by the thousands daily and call it health care. I mean, how do we expect the blessing of God? If anything, we're receiving the mercy of God, right? I pray that we continue to receive his mercy. But that's to say, that was meant to be encouraging. I hope it was. That no matter what happens in the country, no matter who becomes president, don't let it ruin your day. Don't let it ruin your life. Don't let it distract you from why you're here. And now we're going to look at the king we serve. It's kind of a transition into the scripture that Randy read. I want to give you that to encourage you, to remind us that God raises these people up in these high offices for his purpose. And that he is in control. He is in control. So everything that happens, at a minimum, you have to say that God allows it to happen, right? At a minimum. And he is in control. And today, hopefully, I'm going to remind us of this king we serve. It's stuff we all already know, I'm sure. Absolutely sure. But it's just a reminder, I think, to remind us who we serve. So in John chapter 1, I'll reread those verses. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made." So today we want to take kind of a little trip through the life of Christ on earth, through his life. And R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Work of Christ, he points out that when people start looking at the life and the works of Christ, their natural tendency is to start with Jesus' birth, which makes sense, right? We know our lives began when we were conceived in our mother's womb. And we didn't really begin our outside earthly life until we were born. So that's a natural place to start. But with Jesus, of course, he's different. To look at the life and the works of Christ, you have to go way back. And these verses take us there. First of all, in the beginning was the Word. He was called the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're told that Jesus is God. Then verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God, and that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus is the Creator, the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation process. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, right in there. God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made man, he made them male and female. So we see in Genesis that Jesus was part of the creation process. So Jesus is also our Creator. And this tells us that Jesus is also eternal. See, Jesus is much different from us. See, our life began when we were conceived in our mother's womb. Jesus has always been, which is hard for us to wrap our human minds around. I get that. I understand. I can't wrap my mind around either. I just know it's true. In Colossians 1, you'll have to turn here. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Says this about Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's a great portion of scripture right there, isn't it? That says it all. So we serve a king who is eternal. He always has been. He is a king who created all things we see. He is a king who all things were created for. He is a king who holds everything together. In John, I think it's 15, he says that without him we can do nothing. We can't even take a breath without him, right? So I think we've established pretty solid there that Jesus is eternal. He's the Creator, right? So now let's move forward to planet Earth when it comes to planet Earth. And of course, Jesus, after the creation, was working with the Godhead through all the Old Testament. So it's not like Jesus created and then he took a break for a few thousand years and then showed up in the barn, right? And Jesus didn't just show up on the scene in a barn, all of a sudden he's always been. He's always been there. He wasn't sleeping or he wasn't going on a trip. He was always there. But this is when he enfleshed himself. So let's go to Luke. We're going to spend most of our time in Luke. And I apologize because I tend to go here and go there in the Word. So hope those Bible flipping skills are still with you. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. We're going to have Christmas and Easter all at the same time today. We're going on a little trip. I chose Luke because, this is going to sound silly, But you know, the Peanuts cartoon when Linus, you know, and Charlie Brown's like, what's Christmas all about? And Linus gets up and reads out of Luke chapter 2, starting in, verse 8. I just love that. That's just so awesome that he put that in there. That's why I went to Luke, I guess. I just like that. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now keep in mind, this is your creator. This is the one who created everything, the universe. The universe is so big, we don't even know how big it is. He created the moon and the stars. He spoke these things into existence. He's the one that knitted you and I together in our mother's womb. He's the one that breathed life into us. He's the one that gave us planet Earth to enjoy, to live on. He's the one that blesses us, that protects us, that saves us. This is who we're talking about. This is the one who has done all of that that we're talking about. I just want us to keep that in mind throughout. So it came to pass in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place with Quirinius. While Quirinius was governor of Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to register with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her son, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So our creator, the creator of all things, enfleshed himself. He came to earth as a baby. He put himself in the hands of his creation to care for him and take care of him and to raise him. That's our creator. That's the king we serve. Ever seen any politician do that for you? No, they ain't doing nothing like that. This is Jesus. Now you got to stop and think. I mean, from a human perspective, there was no room for them in the inn. How'd God blow that? I mean, he sent them here to be born, and there's no place for them to stay? Did God mess up? Was it poor planning on his part? You ever went on a trip and went somewhere and there was no place to stay? And there you are, you're stuck in your car, nowhere to sleep. That was Joseph and Mary, right? So did God mess up? Absolutely not. That was all just sarcastic. So I don't believe that by no means. God had a plan. God did this on purpose. This was part of his purpose to do this. See, if one of us came back, if any of us were God, and we were going to show up in our creation to straighten things out because everybody's messed it up. We're going to come back with thunder, lightning, you know, on the clouds, screaming, trumpets blowing, all this kind of stuff, and make an entrance, say, here I am to save the day, right? Not our king, huh? He came in humiliation and humbled himself and was born in a barn. The creator of the universe, the one who gives you life, came and was born in a barn. That's our king. That's our king. So he didn't make a grand entrance. He came in humility. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot after that until he gets baptized, but it does talk about a couple of instances when they went to Egypt to wait for the king to pass away because they were being persecuted, and then there's an instance over in, slip on over to verse 41 of chapter 2. Jesus was about 12 years old. So from his birth to where he was 12, we don't really know a whole lot about him. And actually from the time he was, after this instance we're going to talk about here, for the next 18 years, we have nothing. We don't know. The next time he kind of shows up is when he's 30. But let's read this right quick. Starting in verse 41, chapter 2. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. The other day when I was studying, I was looking for some kind of background noise music just to kind of, I have to have something, some noise to keep, help me concentrate, believe it or not. And I ran across, y'all know Mark Lowry, comedian slash singer. I ran across this old clip of him, and he was talking about this very instance. And he was talking to me, he's like, "How did they lose God? You know, God put them in control of himself, and they lost him." And then he made a joke about the, when he told his mother, "Did you not know that I should be about my father's business?" And Mark's like, "And she bought that." It was fun. I wish you could see the clip. Look it up sometime. It's funny. He's a funny guy. But it just, I'll never read this the same ever again now. This verse 51 says, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." So God submitted himself to the authority of his earthly parents. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Verse 52. That's the way mothers are, right? They never forget anything, do they? Verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And after that, we really hear nothing about Jesus again until over in chapter 3, verse 21. When John the Baptist is out baptizing people, right? He's baptizing people for the remission of sins. And I learned something the other day, a few weeks ago, that I did not know, and I'll share it with you. I don't know if you know or not. Kind of a little rabbit trail sidebar. But I always wonder why the Jews were so offended at John the Baptist telling him they need to be baptized. Why were they so offended? And I got this from R.C. Sproul as well. He said that there was a custom back in those days that if a Gentile wanted to become part of the Jewish synagogue or whatever, that they had some rituals they had to go through. One of those rituals apparently was baptism for the symbolic cleansing of their unrighteousness that Gentiles had to go through. So for John the Baptist to tell these Jews that they had to be baptized for the remission of sin, you can see why they got offended, right? That would have made me mad too, I guess. So that's why the offense was there, and there's just a little caveat there. But John the Baptist was out baptizing. Let's pick it up in verse 21, chapter 3. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased.'" So this is, if you will, the coronation of Jesus into his earthly ministry. 30 years old. So God himself lived on earth 30 years before he actually started his official ministry, right? And you would think that when this happened, that he would immediately go out and begin doing ministry, healing the blind, you know, making the lame walk, raising the dead, all that stuff he did. But that's not really what happened. We see over in chapter 4, immediately after this, verse 1 says, "And Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Then the devil came, right, and tempted him. And Satan said things like, 'If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread.' Jesus replied, 'Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then again, Satan took him up to a high place and said, throw yourself down from this pinnacle if you're the Son of God, and the angels will save you so that you won't dash your foot against a stone, paraphrasing. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Satan said, if you're the Son of God, he took him up to on his high place and said, I will give you all this if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. And then Satan departed from him. In Hebrews, it's got an interesting verse about this too. This is comforting for us as well. I mean, do you know any politician that would come and go alongside you and suffer with you, and just to know what it's like to be you, to understand you? Our King did this. Hebrews 4:15 said, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So see, Jesus came, the Creator came, and allowed himself to be subjected to temptation in every way that we're tempted. But he did not sin. Then we know as Jesus went out and did his ministry, verse 14 of chapter 4 says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. So thus starts his earthly ministry. And he went about it. We know the things he did. He healed those who were sick. He taught about the kingdom. He raised the dead. And of course, the religious leaders at the time hated him. Had hatred for him, right? One notable miracle, remember Lazarus? They're always, angry with Jesus, all these people were and stuff. And his friend Lazarus died, remember, and he was in the grave 3 days. And his sister came to Jesus and said, if you had been there, he would not have died. So Jesus came, and that's the shortest verse in the Bible. It says Jesus wept. Humanity shows us humanity that he added to himself when he was born. So Jesus wept, and then Jesus told him to roll the stone away and call Lazarus forth. And we know the story that Lazarus got up out of the grave and came out, and he lived again. He was alive. You know, it was at that point that then they sought to kill Jesus. I don't know what was so significant about him raising Lazarus from the dead, but at that point is when they decided they wanted him dead. They wanted him gone. So the plot begins to kill God right then. So eventually as time goes on, he comes in, the triumphant entry, they have the Last Supper. Judas goes out to do his thing and betray him. They come and arrest Jesus. And we're going to pick the story up in Luke 23. It says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. It's very interesting how the officials never find fault in Jesus. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Then Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. He's like, let me get rid of this guy. I'm going to give him to somebody else to take care of this mess. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. People always want the miracles. They don't want the miracle worker, do they? Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. This is an interesting verse. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. That's just interesting. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death have been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it for Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are those barren, or the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So see, our King, even at the point of being crucified, even though he was innocent, ask the Father to forgive those who are doing it to him. That's the King we serve. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And even at the point of death, Jesus on the cross, he says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Mark renders it, "This was the Son of God." So Jesus, our King we serve, eternal God, the creator of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, who created us in his image, who gave us life, who sustains us, who sustains planet earth for us to live in and thrive in, and allows for us to take the stuff he's created and to use it to make stuff, to eat, to nourish ourselves, and comforts us when we're grieving. This king came and willingly sacrificed himself for you and I. See why it's so much important to focus on this king. So how do we deal with things like this weird election happening? We pray, of course. And we are concerned, of course. Campaign even, if you like. That's fine too. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But in the end, know this, that God raises presidents up and God brings them down. And that the heart of the president, just like the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it where he wants to. He turns it where he wants to. And never forget that, as the Bible says, that judgment must first begin at the house of God. We need to look inwardly, look at ourselves, and see what is it in our hearts, what is it within us. Are we doing the things that honor and glorify God? Is there something we need to change? Do we need to do things different? And I guess I'm fixing to meddle just a little bit. I guess I don't take it personal. When I was down in Tampa a few months ago at this Super Bowl leaders retreat, we were kind of traveling around looking at different ministry sites we were going to be at. And we come to this street, and there was probably 50, maybe 70 people on the street. President Trump supporters with Trump flags and all these banners and honky if you love Trump and all this stuff. Just, you know, I call them Trump evangelists. I coined the term Trump evangelists. So that's my term, by the way. But, and I saw them there, and I was thinking, because certainly some of those folks are probably believers. Maybe even most of them. I don't know. And what they're doing, there's nothing wrong with that, I don't believe. But it crossed my mind. This is going to seem judgmental, but I wonder if they're that zealous about the kingdom of God. And I looked at myself, I said, am I more zealous about something else than I am the kingdom of God? Am I more concerned about the direction of my country, who becomes president, than I am concerned about pleasing and honoring the king, King Jesus? And so I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves. While we're doing these things, whether it's this, it can be anything, not just the politics and stuff, but anything, we're involved, we're zealous, and we're out being evangelists for this thing, or maybe our sports team, you know, at the water cooler at work. Did you see so-and-so? I know before church, I was involved in a sports conversation right out there in the lobby, which is fine, but am I more zealous about that than I am about telling people about Jesus? I hope not. So my point is this, that in our nation that seems to be going down a very bad road at this time, and in my opinion, it feels like we're receiving the wrath of God and we're under his judgment right now. And I could be wrong about that, but I hope I am. But are we doing what we need to be doing as a church? Is the church, not just Walker Baptist Church, but the church as a whole, are we doing what we need to do? It seems like there used to be a time when the church had an impact on society, when the church was respected more, where the church had an impact and we'd have influence. And now it seems like in our nation that the church is kind of a joke on the outside, largely. And part of it's just because that's the way sinners are going to act like sinners. I mean, sinners that love their sin and hate God, they're going to hate us. I mean, we know that. But is part of it the church's fault? I mean, have we become so focused on trying to entertain the world, to draw the world into our churches, that we're no different than the world? And then when the world looks at us from the outside, they see us and they're like, well, the only difference between you and me is that you have to get up early on Sunday and go to church. I'm going to sleep in and turn on some Joel Osteen and feel good about myself. And I say this, and I'm speaking partly from personal experience, because I don't know how many times it disgusts me when I'm in Athens on the street and these young kids that claim to be Christians, I love Jesus, they're dressed like hookers, they're sloppy drunk with their friends, they're no different than the world, and they run around claiming they love Jesus. And they look at us, these crazy street preachers, Like there's something wrong with us. There is something wrong with us. It's called Jesus. That's what's wrong with us. But anyway, it just breaks my heart to see these people go out and the world sees these people that claim to be Christians living just like them. And so they think that's the way a Christian should be. So they see a gospel preacher on the street and they think, well, he's an idiot. He's a Pharisee. Which I was called Friday night, by the way. But is the church become irrelevant? Have we? Because we have conformed to what the world wants us to be. And I'm so thankful for our church because I don't believe we have. I don't believe we have. I'm thankful for our pastor who week after week preaches the word of God to us, verse by verse. Doesn't compromise. So I'm not speaking about Walker Baptist Church per se. I'm talking about the church overall. So see, we're almost in an uphill battle. We have to get back to zero before we can move forward. And so that was my rant. I apologize. But I just want us to look at Jesus and remind us of who our King is. You know, presidents come and go. I heard an old guy say the other day that we've survived bad presidents before. We'll survive them again. And that may or may not be true. But we know one thing for sure. That Jesus is on the throne. And that he is going to stay on the throne. Nothing's going to change that. And if you're his, if you've repented and put your trust in Christ, in the end, you have nothing to worry about. Now, the road between here and there is going to be rough. It's going to be rough. So what do? We pray. We seek God. We seek to please God, however that may look. We don't compromise with the world. We don't go out of our way to look like the world and entertain the world so they'll come and sit and hopefully hear the gospel. We be the church, right? That's what we do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we know that no matter what happens on earth, no matter what happens in our nation, with our country, we know that we belong to you. And we're thankful for that. And we know that you're on your throne. And nothing's going to change that. And we know that if we are yours, that we're yours for good. That you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And that nothing can change that. And nobody can snatch us out of your hands. But Father, we know that on this earth that we'll have trouble. We know you tell us that. And I pray, God, that we'll all be looking to you. That when hard times come, that we look to you, focus on you, even though it's difficult. See so many sweet examples, God, of late, of people going through tough times, difficult times, and they're looking to you, God, and that's such a huge blessing just to watch that, watch people just totally dependent on you. And that's the way we want to be, Father. We don't want to be like the world. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the examples, like I said earlier, that we have. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for coming and enfleshing yourself and taking on humanity in humility and coming to this earth and living a sinless, perfect life for 33 years on planet earth and voluntarily allowing yourself to be arrested, beaten, nailed to a cross where you died a horrific death and was buried in a tomb. And Father, we thank you so much that on that third day that Jesus got up out of that tomb, walked out of there and was seen by hundreds of people, defeating death, proving he was God, so that even those who were his enemies, his detractors, could not even deny that he'd risen from the dead because the tomb was empty. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for allowing us to come to you and to confess our sins and put our faith in you. And thank you for your sacrifice that if we'll put our faith in you, that that's counted as forgiveness for our sins, God. And that you cast our sin debt as far as the east is from the west, never to remember it again. So we're seen in right standing with you. We're not only forgiven, we're also given a new heart, new desires, a new mission, God, to honor and glorify you, to be your ambassadors on planet Earth, God. I pray that you'll help us all to be those ambassadors in whatever way you have us doing so, that we'll go out and we'll be this light that goes out and shines into the world. And we know that the light has come into the world, and the world rejected the light because it loves its evil deeds, God. But we know we go shine the light anyway, God. And we thank you for that. Thank you for our pastor. I pray that you'll keep him safe, get him home safely, him and his family. Pray for those who have lost loved ones again, God. Pray that you'll just continue to comfort them. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.